All right. So we're looking at chapter 11, paragraphs 4 through 6. We're going to hopefully, Lord willing, close out the chapter on justification. On justification. So we looked last time at what justification is, how while works are not the cause of our justification, that works inevitably flow from the life of a believer who has been justified, because justification and sanctification are fruits of the regenerating work that God does in the heart of those who are His. So 11:4, the next one that we're looking at today, is an interesting one, because it's one that it answers an objection that I don't think I've personally ever heard, but evidently is one that at the time that the Westminster Confession of Faith and the London Baptist Confession of Faith were written, that they thought was important to clarify. So could someone read paragraph 4 in chapter 11? So we as Calvinists, this confession as an expression of historic Calvinism, we very readily declare that those whom God plans to justify, that is something that is not a something that is in any way uncertain. It is something that God has selected and declared from eternity past. We're probably going to visit this passage a couple times today, but you know, it should call your mind back to Romans chapter 8, the end of Romans chapter 8, when Paul writes in verses 29 and 30, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." So it roots our justification in God's predestining work. Justification is based on God's decree made before the dawn of time that he would save a particular group of people for his own glory, to the praise of his everlasting grace. And we also believe that salvation, justification, was accomplished by Christ's perfect life and his atoning death on the cross, which happened at a particular point in history 2,000 years ago. And so what some people would say was, okay, if this is something that has been decreed from eternity past, and if it is something that is based upon a work that happened 2,000 years ago, then justification is something that has always been true of me. I've always been justified. There's never been a time when I was not justified. And so the confession says, no, that is not true, though it is based in those things that have happened previous to anything that we ever did, previous to our births, that is not something, that justification is not actually applied until a particular point in our lives. And so what arguments can you think of? If someone said, no, I've always been justified. God predestined me, therefore I was born saved. How would we respond to that? Exactly. So that's one of the main ones is when we look at the Bible and how it speaks of salvation, how it speaks of justification, It clearly speaks of it as something that we were in one condition and have been delivered into a different condition. One of the proof texts that we have in on your printout is Colossians 1, 21 through 22. And you who were once alienated, you were separated from God and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you a holy and blameless sacrifice, or to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. This is something that was true. You were alienated. You were separated from God before, and now you are no longer separated. Just a couple weeks ago in the sermons, the sermon series in Ephesians that Pastor Corey has been going through, we looked at Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, on how does it speak of us? And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following in the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Does that sound like someone who was justified? No, there was obviously a time in which that justification was not true of us, despite the fact that it is rooted in an event in history long before our births, despite the fact that that atoning event, the sacrifice of Christ, is rooted in the decree of God in eternity past, that justification is not true of us until a particular moment in our lives. Another argument is we say we are justified by what? By faith. Yes, we're not justified by predestination. Daniel? Exactly. He was set aside from birth, but yet that had to be revealed to him at a particular moment. Because we are justified by faith. If the proposition that the confession is objecting to here, it was true, then we are justified apart from faith. We are justified before faith. And that faith actually plays no part in our justification. When we looked at that last time, that faith is the hand that grasps it, is the method by which we receive the benefits of salvation. It is not a work in and of itself. And a third objection is the fact that if salvation is rooted only in God's, you know, in these things that are entirely past, and of course they flow out of those things, but if that is sufficient for salvation by themselves, then there is no role that the Holy Spirit plays in our salvation. But if you look at Titus, which is also another one of the proof texts that should be in your sheet here, Titus 3, verses 4 through 7. When it speaks about what happened when we were saved, in that point of time when we were fundamentally changed. It says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We are part of that process of being saved, of justification being applied to us, is the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And to say that we are essentially created justified if you are elect says that there is the Holy Spirit plays no role in your life in receiving that salvation, which is clearly in conflict with what the Bible teaches about what happens when we are saved. And so, like I said, this isn't particularly something I've run across. Maybe some of you have. I'm wondering if anyone can think of any reason that someone might try to assert that this is true. That salvation is something that is either always, we've always been saved, or we've always been reprobate and destined for eternal punishment, and that we don't need to worry about when this happens in our lives. Mm-hmm. I think that's one of the most important reasons why this is not true. That we need to be careful. That we need that it's such a serious thing to assert that this is true, is because in a sense it removes a motivation for gratitude from us. We need to be cognizant of the fact that there was a time when we were lost. There was a time when we were, Colossians says, citizens of the kingdom of darkness, and we're brought into the kingdom of light. This is not something that we just say, well, it's just the way I am. I was always saved. God just likes me. We deserve to be objects of wrath, and yet we were mercifully, gracefully brought out of that and delivered from it. It by rejecting this, we reject the grounds for gratitude. Travis? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And that they don't see that there's a need for them to come to a point in which they truly believe this for themselves, and it's not just sort of the default facts of the universe that they've always received. When I was reading through some commentaries on the Westminster Confession, there was one that I read that was much older, a couple hundred years. And this, it mentioned that this is in contradiction to the antinomians. Antinomians being those who are against law, who minimize the need for and importance of obedience in the life of the believer. And so perhaps there might be those who say, look, I'm either saved or I'm not. And sometimes you hear this misrepresentation of Calvinism that, like, look, you're either you're elect or you're not. And there's nothing you can do about it, so you might as well do what you want to do. Does that square with what the Bible says about salvation, Liz? Mm-hmm. To be a Christian means to be a nice person. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right. And so that's the danger of thinking that, God has, if God has done this. I don't necessarily think that your grandfather was rooting this in God's electing purposes in eternity past. But it's that same kind of danger of like, look, this is just something that was either true of me from birth or not because of where I was born or whatever, or the circumstances in which I was born. And therefore, I don't really need to, I don't need to obey. I don't really need to do much. Right. But there are those who would say, like, well, look, that's the whole, damned if you do, damned if you don't sort of thing of people saying, like, look, I can go and believe and do all the right things. But if God didn't elect me, then I'm damned to hell. And we're going like, no, that's a incredible misunderstanding of the doctrine of election, which is that only those who are elect would respond to the call of the gospel in a saving manner, and that they would live lives that are in response to that. But, that is that misunderstanding and misrepresentation of the doctrines of grace that you often see. I think we would still say that there was a point in time in which that infant was saved. Yeah, but we don't know what we just don't know what that is. Mm-hmm. I think also this can happen in a. Once again, I think this is oftentimes a misrepresentation of the doctrine of election, but I think it might feed into some people's thinking, perhaps particularly historically, of a misapplication of the doctrine of election that emphasizes our specialness and soft pedals our sinfulness and lostness without Christ. Sometimes you look at, the history of the United States, and you see sometimes the complicity of particularly Calvinist denominations with chattel slavery in the United States. And sometimes people will say, well, it kind of just falls right out of the doctrine of election that, some people are, God, favors some and doesn't favor others. And that's just the way it is. And people will say, I'm special because I'm elect and therefore I get special privileges. And I'm going, whoa, whoa, whoa. Okay. Yes. I think that the doctrine of election, can be misunderstood in that way, but I don't think that inevitably flows out of it. But I think that there could be that misapplication of election that says, I'm saved because God put his favor on me and he's just always liked me. And, from birth, he liked me and didn't like other people. And that's just the way it is. And then nothing that I do is going to change it. And that is a twisting and a warping of what should be a very, If the doctrine of election ever causes us pride, we're doing it wrong. The whole purpose of the doctrine of election is to humble us, is to remind us that we have nothing to boast about. We didn't arrive at where we are because we figured it out. We didn't arrive at where we are because we somehow have more spiritual wisdom or intelligence than the person next to us who hasn't. That the doctrine of election reminds us that this is all a gift, and it is one that all we can do is receive and rejoice in. So, like I said, I haven't particularly run into this objection anywhere, but it is one that the confession seems to take a little bit of time to stop and answer. Perhaps it was one historically. Any questions before we move on to chapter 5 or section 5? All right. So would someone read paragraph 5? Oh, I love that. That's such a rich, rich paragraph. God continues to forgive the sins of those who are justified. I don't know about you, but repentance does not bring about perfection in my life. And so not only, you know, if you look at like the Catholic understanding of justification and forgiveness, that, you know, baptism washes away the sin that you have up to that point, right? But from there on out, you got to keep your counts current. You've got to, as new sins crop up, you have to deal with them through the work of penance. You have to keep continuing to work off any new debt that you accrue. Of course, the problem with that is, that sort of assumes that you know what all your sins are, don't you? I think it was Jonathan Edwards said that we know less than 1% of all of our sins. I mean, if you look at just the two great commandments, love the Lord all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That means that with unwavering concentration, with unwavering, there's never a moment in which your affections are disordered. There's never a moment in which you put something else and lift it to a higher state than Christ. There's never a moment in which you receive a good thing without thankfulness. And without the proper amount of thankfulness, that you never receive, there's never a good thing or that you don't rejoice over. There's never a bad thing that happens in your life that you don't receive it as God doing good to you. And I would love to. I certainly hope that I am growing in all of those graces, but I'm certainly not perfect in them. It is less common than it used to be, but there was certainly a time when it was very common. There was a group of Christians that taught perfectionism, that it was possible in this life to get to a point where you no longer sin. I remember when I was in high school, and one of the youth workers, he wasn't quite there, but I remember him saying, "It's like there's times where I get through the day, and I get to the end of the day, and I think, I don't think I sinned today." And at the time, I was probably 14, and I was like, "Oh, well, that's cool." And now I'd be like, I don't think that's true at all. B.B. Warfield said that any time that he meets a perfectionist, he brushes him aside, and I ask his wife, who perhaps knows his heart better than he knows himself. But God is good and gracious and does not say, "Look, I paid the debt. Don't screw it up. Don't mess it up from here on out." Like sometimes you have a parent in your life that you get in trouble with your credit cards and debt, and they say, "I'm going to come and help you out. I'm going to pay those debts, but you better be responsible from here on out. You better not spend beyond your means." And that is not what God does to us in justification. He says, not only have I paid your debt, I'm going to continue to pay your debt until you are made perfect, until you are sanctified, the thing that has been declared to be true of you is true of you in reality. And you love me perfectly with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, with all of it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. He does not leave us to our own means. He continues to show grace and forgiveness and mercy. We are never left on our own strength to fend for ourselves. Could you read that for us? It says, and it goes on to say, even though they can never fall from a state of justification. It makes sense. Look, if you are predestined, you can't become unpredestined. If you are justified, you can't become unjustified. If you are made one with Christ, you can't separate yourself from Christ. I was brought up in a church that said, when Jesus says, they're mine and no one can snatch me from my hand. They would say, yeah, but you can jump out. I'm like, no one includes you. No one can snatch us from the hands of our Savior. But it goes on to say, even though no one can fall from a state of justification, they may fall under God's fatherly displeasure because of their sins. Maybe some of you have had a parent, maybe you've been that parent, that when your child disobeys, you might say, look at them and say, I'm not mad. I'm just disappointed. And you're like, and sometimes, when you love your parent, you're like, and you want to please them, you're like, oh, that's worse. That's worse. I don't want to disappoint the God that I love. If you are a loving parent, when you go to discipline your child, I certainly hope that when you go to discipline your child, it's not like, I am so mad at you and you need to pay for what you have done. I need to execute justice on you. Is that why we discipline our children? No, we discipline our children because we want to correct them. We discipline our children because we don't want to leave them where they are at. We want them to become more wise, more holy. We want them to be more obedient for their own good. And so when punishment is given to them, it's not because I am pouring out my wrath upon you, Lord willing. Hopefully it's not. It is because I am doing something hard because it is loving to you. There's probably a particular passage of scripture that many of you are thinking of, which is God disciplines those who love. Hebrews 12. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. For it is discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, which all have participated, you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? So, and what are some ways in which we might experience God's discipline in our lives? Perhaps sickness. Certainly, I would be, particularly when talking to someone else, I would be hesitant to be like, this is probably discipline. I don't want to be one of Job's friends. I think we should be perhaps quicker to think that about ourselves than to declare that to others. But yeah, it's quite possibly sickness. Pangs of conscience. Feelings of guilt and separation from God. Anyone think of anything else? Yeah. Circumstances with conflict with family or work issues, things that what would be the purpose in God bringing those things into our lives? Why would that be something? The discipline should be leading towards something. It's not just like, you're disobedient, I'm going to make you suffer randomly. Why would those kinds of discipline, what would be the benefit of them? Yeah, oftentimes it is, there is a one-to-one. You know, sometimes God says, I'm just going to let you ride this out and see how that goes. But sometimes it's not necessarily a one-to-one. I think that there's times when, God can use those trials, use those sufferings to point us back to the fact that you're like, look, you thought you were strong. You thought you could just kind of make it through this life, getting your promotions, getting your raises, putting your money in your 401k, and everything was going to be fine and happy, and you go on your vacations, and you forgot that those things are not ultimate, and that you're rooting your joy and your security in anything other than me is going to disappoint you. And that those drive us back to remember our dependence upon God. Another possible discipline would be that results from disobedience and sin would be a lack of assurance, the suffering of going, I don't see the fruit in my life that I think that I ought to be seeing. Am I saved? Am I deceiving myself? God, the confession says that in this condition, they will not usually have the light of his face restored to them. What do you think it means by the light of his face? It's kind of poetic imagery, rooted back in that, the Aaronic blessing. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. But what do you think that actually means? To have the light of his face restored. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's primarily talking about that subjective experience of fellowship and joy that we have in being children of our Father and the love and relationship that we enjoy. And then when you sin, there is that, when you're persisting in sin unrepentantly, without confessing it, there's that separation that you're putting up between you, not in a way that separates you from salvation, but in a way that, it's just like when you, those of you who are married and you have a conflict with your spouse and you say something mean and you know you shouldn't have said it, but you're mad and you're like, I don't want to say I'm sorry yet. And so then it's just, you're walking around the house and there's just that wall between you until you finally can bring yourself to say, look, I was wrong. I'm sorry. I'm sorry I said that. And then you hug and the relationship is restored. In the same way, when we sin against the Father and you're saying, no, I want to hold on to this now. I don't want to think about you, God, because if I do, then I'm going to have to let go of this and I'm not ready. Then that wall is up between us until we repent, as the confession says, confess our sins, plead for pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. The purpose of that feeling of separation, that trial, that anxiety, the feelings of depression that could result, all of that, that is all not to God saying, look, I'm going to punish you. I'm going to make you feel bad for what you're doing, for what you've done. I'm saying, look, you need to come back. Come back to me. Repent. Throw yourself upon my grace again. And you'll be received. And you'll be able to experience again the joy of salvation that you had before. It's beautiful. Yeah. That's a good question. I think primarily it's because it's biblical language, so they want to, when it says the Lord, when you're the Aaronic blessing says the Lord make his face shine upon you. That's something that we should all desire, is for the Lord to shine his face upon us. And so they're sticking very, very close to the blessings that the Bible says that we should desire. Those are the blessings that they, that they're going to talk about there. All right. Any other questions? All right. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So this does not have impact our eternal life. You know, how we always be peace.
Yes, exactly.
Right, when we see him, we are perfect because we have creator of Lord Jesus Christ. Right. So this is pleasure to us, like the David thing that what he did was displeased to him.
Mm-hmm.
We are, through Jesus Christ, always fully accepted.
Mm-hmm. There's nothing that we have, as I've said many times, there's nothing we can do, that no obedience we can offer that would make God love us more, and there's no disobedience that we can do that would make God love us any less. And that's why the discipline that he gives us is not because he's mad at us and wants to execute his wrath on us. It's because he loves us and wants to bless us and bring us closer to him. I think specifically when it's talking about I'll give mercy, that's speaking about salvation. But yeah, I mean, you can look at two Christians and they can both be in similar trials, and you know, one really struggles in it, and one is really it really comes through and sees how God blessed them through it. Yeah. Or less, yeah. Daniel? Absolutely. And that's why I said, I think it's particularly the gracious and loving thing is to when you see someone else going through trying circumstances, that maybe the first thing that you say is maybe it's because you did something. Sometimes when you see that this is the logical consequence of their sin, then maybe you can say that. But, you know, as with Job, it's like as they see him, these terrible things happening to him, and him sitting there with boils, they're like, "Oh, you know, you probably messed up somewhere. You probably sinned. Just let us know." We should be extra careful of doing that to other people. We should be also, I think, perhaps somewhat circumspect in doing that on ourselves. We don't want to be like, "Oh, something bad happened. Quick, what did I do? Is there something that I missed? Like, did I forget to repent of something?" I don't think that's necessarily a healthy response. I think usually when God disciplines us, number one, we don't necessarily even need to know. We don't need to know the cause and effect necessarily. God puts us in trials to draw us closer to Him, and so. It's not necessarily a matter of like, look, it was this one particular thing that he's disciplining me for. He is going to do his work in you, whether you know it was for this thing or not. And I would be, I would not be quick to ever say that. I would certainly would never be quick to say that to someone else to say, and it was because of what you did. Unless, you know, it was, you know, they were driving drunk or something. then maybe you could make that connection. Is there something over here? Mm-hmm. It's not a cause and effect kind of a thing, yeah. I was just thinking in terms of circumstances where someone like might be brought through trials and difficulties, be brought to a greater dependence on God. It's not a matter of saying like, look, you didn't pray enough, you didn't do this, I'm punishing you specifically for these things. It's more a matter of saying like, look, I want you to grow in these things, and you have not grown up to this point where you need to be, and so I'm going to bring the things into your life to make sure that those happen. And just like, you know, exercise or many other things that cause us to grow, it's painful and difficult in the when you're undergoing those things. All right, chapter 6, or paragraph 6. In all these ways, so summing up, this is the last paragraph of the chapter. In all these ways, the justification of believers under the Old Testament was exactly the same as the justification of believers under the New Testament. Let's see. I think I copied and pasted that wrong. Yeah, that's it. I somehow got part of a Bible verse on there on my notes. Which is amazing to me because even a couple centuries before dispensationalism, they were already trying to combat this error. If you're not familiar with the term dispensationalism, it's a very common system of interpreting the Bible. Many Baptist churches in the United States, it's very common thinking that sees a very radical division between Israel and the church, and there are different degrees of it. In some older forms and some more radical forms, they would say, look, the people of Israel were saved by keeping the covenant, and the church is saved by faith. That there are two different ways in which God has historically worked in his people. He has two separate peoples saved that are under two separate covenants that are saved through two separate means. I think probably most dispensationalists that you talk to these days, like someone like John MacArthur, would reject that kind of thinking. But there, you know, just like there are hyper-Calvinists, there are hyper-dispensationalists that can go very different directions with that. And so this is, you know, I'm not going to look at John MacArthur and say, look, you got it all wrong. Because I think he certainly gets this right. But there have been some very extreme interpretations of it that would look at that and say, look, there's two different ways to be saved. And so how do we know that that is not true? Where in the Bible do we find that to be true? How were the people of Israel saved?
Through faith.
You know, we go back and we look at beginning in Genesis chapter 3 when God is pronouncing curses upon the Adam and Eve, and he says that he gives them a promise. He says to the woman that, you know, or to the serpent that the seed of the woman will crush your head, and you will crush his heel. That there would be the seed of the woman that would come, that would deal a fatal blow to the works of Satan. And that was what they knew at that point. If we look at Galatians 3, 7 through 9, we see this very explicitly. We see that throughout the Old and New Testament, there is one method of salvation, that it comes through faith. That it's not that salvation did not come through acts of covenant works of covenant keeping. Galatians 3, 7 through 9 says, "Know then that as those of faith who are sons of Abraham," you know, the one who began the nation of Israel, "and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." That's how it says that. The gospel was preached to Abraham. What was the gospel that was preached to him? "In you shall all the nations be blessed." Did he know about who Christ was? Did he know about that he was? Did he know about the hypostatic union? Did he know everything about the fact that he was God and man? Did he have all that information? No. He believed in the revelation of God that had been given to him to that point, and he believed in the one that was promised. Adam knew that the seed of the woman would come to destroy the seed of the serpent. Abraham is promised that it would be of his descendants. David was promised that it would be that a king would come of his line that would reign forever. Isaiah comes and fills in that picture more, that he would be a suffering servant that would take upon himself the iniquities of the people of Israel. The Mosaic covenant gives us the picture of the scapegoat, of the sins that are of the people being laid upon one who is cast out of the camp into the wilderness to take their sins away. And all of these things, more and more of the fullness of the gospel is revealed, and the people place their faith upon what it is that had been revealed at that point. But at no point did their salvation rest upon the sacrifices. Did it rest upon the law keeping? Now, the fact that they kept the law, the fact that they obeyed the sacrifices, was a sign. Was an obedience that said, that showed that they were trusting in what those things pointed to. But it was not the sacrifice itself that saved them. And once again, I ran really long. So any questions real quickly before we close in prayer? God has always saved his people through faith in the Savior. More or less has been known about the Savior at different points in time, but we will be able to rejoice and praise our Savior alongside Abraham and Isaac and Joseph, who are trusting in that same Savior as we are now.